So this morning, we are continuing our series. We began, we're calling it Before the Manger, right? Looking at Christ in the Old Testament, before Christ was born and placed in the manger. We're kind of looking back before that. Why? Well, because before Bethlehem, the story of Jesus was already in motion. Long before the shepherds saw angels, long before the wise men followed a star, God was painting pictures and laying down patterns that whispered his name. He's coming. He's coming. And one of the clearest of those pictures is seen in the Passover celebration. And I just thought, you know, with today being Communion Sunday, as we will soon share together in communion, what greater time to take a look back at the Passover and to see the fingerprints of Christ all over the Passover. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb. And so we're going to look back this morning to the Passover and see how Christ was present and how Christ is the fulfillment of what was put in motion so many years ago. The Passover and all that led to it is presented to us in Exodus chapters 7 through 12. I'm not going to read through all of those chapters this morning. I'd encourage you, though, to take a deeper dive in the course of the week and read, actually starting in chapter 6 and just kind of seeing as they are crying out to God for deliverance as the children of Israel were under the harsh treatment of the Pharaoh. And they cry out to God that God would deliver them. And we see that God does that very thing. And so chapters 7 through 12, we see the plagues that are the judgment that's sent on the land of Israel to get the attention of the Pharaoh. And so we see the Passover, again, introduced in that part of the text. And it's something that was celebrated for centuries before Jesus' birth. The Passover is something that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. And you see, what Israel saw and experienced in shadow, we, through the lens of the New Testament, have the privilege and joy to see the fullness of the Passover in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So here's the context. God's people, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. They had cried out to God under the weight of harsh treatment, under being in bondage as slaves. And God hears their cry, and God raises up Moses, one that will lead his people towards deliverance. He is dealing with a Pharaoh that has a very hardened heart. And many of you may recall the many times Moses would go back to Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go, that they may go and worship. And we see the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh as he would release and then pull back and release and pull back time and time again. And so in response to the hardness of heart and the unwillingness to obey God, God unleashes a series of devastating plagues on the land of Egypt. All of the water is turned to blood. We see swarms of frogs. Imagine that, how nasty that would be. Flies, swarms of flies, gnats. As part of the judgment, we see the livestock is struck dead with disease. People are breaking out in boils. Hail is coming from the skies. Locusts swarming in the fields, destroying the crops. Darkness, unlike any other darkness they had ever experienced in Egypt, comes over the land to the point where they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. How many know God knows how to get the attention of people when they will not obey and hear his voice. And that's exactly what happens. What's interesting, and I wish I had the time this morning to kind of unpack a little bit further, but every plague that God sends, it wasn't like this random disaster. It wasn't like God was like, I don't know, maybe we'll send frogs today and flies tomorrow and wrap it up with some darkness. And there was intentionality. There was a message even in the plagues that God chose to send upon the land. It was a deliberate strike against the gods of Egypt. The gods that the people of Egypt would hold up and revere. God brought judgment using those things in their midst. The Nile that they worshiped as the source of life was turned to undrinkable blood. The creatures that they deemed to be sacred were dying because of the disease that came with judgment. Their gods of health and healing were unable to secure healing for those who were breaking out in boils because of the judgment of God. And their gods of the sky, they couldn't stop the hail that was coming out and destroying the crops, and the gods of fertility could not protect the crops that were being destroyed by the locusts as they ate them and swarming all over. Then even their supreme God, the sun god, is swallowed up in such darkness. And so this wasn't a random act of God just arbitrarily. He is making a statement against those things that they deem to be idols and gods, each judgment dismantling Egypt's false worship system. And even more than that, declaring that Jehovah is God of all, that he is the sovereign, the true and living God. And all of those plagues, all building over time, coming to that climactic moment, the final plague, which will introduce the Passover. God declares that judgment will fall on the firstborn of everyone and everything in Egypt. From Pharaoh's palace to the lowliest home, even to the livestock. Interestingly, Pharaoh himself, who claimed to be divine, was unable to save the life of his own son because of the judgment that was unleashed on them. Judgment is always dreadful. Judgment is always devastating, but this particular judgment was unlike anything that they had experienced before. And yet, even in the midst of it, we see a pattern of God's saving work in the midst of them. We see two things. We see judgment and mercy running parallel with one another, right? As God unleashes judgment on the people there that are in disobedience, along with judgment, he presents a way of escape. We see the mercy of God. You know what mercy is? God not giving us what we deserve, right? And so with judgment, there is also mercy available to those who would obey the Lord. He provides a way of escape from the judgment of the death of the firstborn. And what was the way of escape? They were called to get a lamb. Not an ordinary lamb, not just the latest one, the closest one on the field, the one that they really didn't want anymore. No, this had to be a perfect lamb, a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish, a lamb that was a virgin lamb, right? They were to sacrifice this lamb. They were to shed the blood of the lamb. And then they were to take the hyssop branches and they were to dip the blood and they were to paint the doorposts of their homes and apply the blood on the doorposts of their home. Why? So that when judgment came, when God entered the land to enact his judgment, like he said, as he in taking out the firstborn, as he came over the land, when he saw the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that home and they would escape the wrath of God. What a beautiful picture that is. That's where we get the word Passover from. God passing over that home. Why? Because the blood was on the door. The theology of the Passover is abundantly clear. Judgment is deserved. Wrath is coming. But redemption is available only under the blood of a spotless substitute. And that's exactly what happened. As God enacted judgment on the land and the houses that had the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that house. There was death everywhere except there. And obviously it motivated the Pharaoh to get people out as quick as possible. This is the moment that would mark Israel's redemption and deliverance. This will lead to the beginning of their journey out of Egypt to freedom, to worship. It's an incredible picture of God's deliverance. It's an incredible picture of God's power and his commitment to his people. It's an incredible picture of God's faithfulness to his people. And you see, here's the problem with the children of Israel. They tended to forget what God did for them. Not that we ever do that, but that's what they did. Right? How many times have we forgotten how God has shown up in our life? We have forgotten his provision. We have forgotten his protection. We have forgotten the many ways that he has stepped into our lives in areas that oftentimes we're not even aware of the times that God had intercepted disasters that the enemy wanted to assign to our lives. And so that they would not forget, God instructs them to celebrate the Passover. They were to gather together every single year and have a feast. You gotta love the wisdom of God. He knew that if you want people to remember something, if you want something to stick, put something in their mouth, right? Call it a feast, call it a dinner, right? Give it a reason of celebration. And so what the goal was, or the plan was, is they were to gather together every single year and they were to have a feast together. They were to celebrate the Passover. And for centuries, that's exactly what they did. Now, I'm sure for the first generation, for them, it was probably easy for them to recall what they had seen and what they had experienced. And as they got further and further away from that moment, they would use the power of story and they would share about how God had stepped in and delivered their people, making that story of deliverance, so keeping it so fresh in the minds of their children and their children's children. And this would all take place during the Passover. And on the Passover table, there would be symbols, there would be items that were required to be present always at the Passover table, because they would serve as reminders of what God had done for them. For instance, there would always be unleavened bread on the table. Now, leaven is the symbol of sin in the scriptures. And so the idea of unleavened bread would be the removal of sin, right? And so there would always be unleavened bread on the table. There would be bitter herbs on the table, and they would eat these bitter herbs, and those bitter herbs would remind them of the harsh treatment that they were under the Pharaoh. The bitter times that they had experienced, and they would recall the many things that they had experienced while in slavery in Egypt. Oftentimes they would take those bitter herbs and they would dip them in salty water, and the salty water would remind them of the tears that were shed as they cried out to God night after night, begging, pleading for God to deliver these people from the bondage and slavery there would be this other substance called haricot. It was a mixture of crushed fruit and nuts, and it would create like a paste-like substance, reminding them of the mortar that they would use to make the bricks that were the demand upon the Jews kept increasing beyond their ability, and it would just remind them of that moment that they had to endure. And obviously there would be the lamb that was at the table. The Passover lamb that would be sacrificed, its blood that would be shed. Interestingly, the instruct was very clear that in the sacrifice, make sure you don't break the bones of the lamb. I think that's very significant, because when you think of the absolute slaughtering that our Lord went through, the brutality of the crucifixion, one thing that is absolutely baffling is that not one of his bones were broken. Why? Because he is that Passover lamb. And so we see this taking place for centuries. Year after year after year. At first, again, it would serve as a moment of pause for them to look back at what they experienced. But even more than that, it was there to serve as a reminder that God came through for his people. They would teach their children and their children's children that God is the hero of the story. He is the great deliverer of Israel. He is the one that has kept his people. But Passover would be more than that. Unfortunately, they did not realize this. But Passover would also serve to point to another one who was going to come. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, right? The first Passover dealt with the being in bondage in Egypt, but the Passover that is yet to come, fulfilled in Christ, would set us free from the bondage of sin. All of these things pointing to the Savior that would come. Another element that would be on the table was wine. While Exodus itself does not mention cups, by the time of Jesus, Jewish tradition had developed the use of multiple cups of wine that would be present on the table. There would likely be four cups of wine on the table. And each of these cups would remind them of God's promise to them all the way back in Exodus chapter 6. Before the deliverance began, before God enacted judgment, we have a picture of a people crying out to God, pleading for God to deliver them, that he would raise up somebody to get them out of Egypt and bring them into freedom. And in Exodus chapter 6, we hear God's response to the people in Israel in verse 5. It says this, God says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves." And I love this. "And I have remembered my covenant." God doesn't forget. He is faithful. When God makes a promise, he always keeps it. "I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And so the Jews would have four cups that would point back to this moment when God promises his people that he will come through for them. The first one was the cup of sanctification, where God says here, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Cup number two was known as the cup of deliverance, where God says, "And I will deliver you from slavery." Cup number three was the cup of redemption, where God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then cup number four is where God says, "And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." And it's here that we see that God presents and is the cup. This is the cup of restoration. And so each of these cups would represent something very significant in God's deliverance story. And so here's the scene. Jesus is with his disciples. They are celebrating the Passover, and it's something that, obviously, this is something they have done with Jesus for all the years that they've been walking with Jesus, but as good Jews, they have been doing this their entire life. They knew the story. They knew how everything was to play out. There's the bread, there's the lamb, there's the bitter herbs, there's the hariset. And instead of Jesus reaching for the first cup, Jesus breaks from tradition. As I said before, there was a script that they were all familiar with. And this was not the time for Jesus to do what he did. And so he breaks from tradition. Why? Because tonight would be different. The Passover tonight was going to be unlike any other Passover they had ever experienced. Because unlike the years prior where Jesus would celebrate the Passover with his disciples, tonight Jesus would present himself as the Passover. Whereas before all eyes were on the lamb on the table, now all eyes were to be on the host, Christ, the Passover lamb. All of the symbols, all of the items, all pointed to him. And they are there. Now we're going to come back to that scene in a moment. But let's just think about the lamb. The selection of the lamb, like as outlined in Exodus, pointing to the one, couldn't be just an ordinary lamb, but needed to be a spotless lamb, a perfect lamb, a valuable lamb, one without blemish. And this is the lamb who is seated at the table. This is the one who is in their midst. He is the Lamb of God. You remember John the Baptist in those earliest of Gospels declaring Jesus as he enters into the scene and he looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every Jew knew exactly what that meant. They had been waiting for one. They had been begging for one. They knew that something was going to come. God was going to deliver. And John says, "He is here." Peter, in writing his epistle, as our elder Dom read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold." You were not redeemed by perishable things such as silver and gold. That would never suffice. But you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Any good Jew knew that there was a direct connection to what they experienced as laid out in Exodus chapter 7 all throughout and experienced all throughout their lives. Peter points back to the Passover, to the lamb whose blood was not only spilled, but applied to the doorpost of the home. This was very significant. Notice the detail. It wasn't enough for the lamb to just die. It wasn't enough for just the lamb to shed its blood. But the blood needed to be applied to the doorpost. That was very significant. Very significant. You see, the same is true with Christ. His death is sufficient for all, but effective only for those who by faith have his blood applied to their lives. It's effective for all. There's power in the blood. It is sufficient for all, but effective only for those who by faith have his blood applied to their lives. Picture the scene that night in Egypt. A Hebrew father has slain the lamb, spilt its blood, takes the branch of hyssop into the blood, and begins to apply it to the doorpost And his little boy tugs on his robe. Papa, why? Why are you painting the doorpost red with blood? Well, son, tonight, judgment is coming on the land. And the firstborn of every home is going to experience death. Judgment is coming. But not here, son. Not here. Why? Because the blood is on the doorpost. You see, there was no other way. There was nothing to negotiate. There was nothing to talk about. It wasn't like you could do any other. There was no other way to escape judgment other than applying the blood to the doorpost. There is only one way. Not our home, son. Because the blood has been applied. Now, people could think, well, that's ridiculous. I don't think that's real. I don't think that's good. I don't like the way that feels. See, Jesus said this. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. This is not something we have to negotiate or compromise or find a happy medium to. We just need to obey and get a hold of the provision that God has given to us. Why? Because judgment is coming and there's only one way. And it's to be under the blood of the Lamb. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You can't be good enough. You can't attend enough church. You can't read enough Bible. You can't. There's no works of righteousness that we can do. That's why Christ came. The only provision for man to be reconciled back to God is to get under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, so we have the blood that's applied to the door of the home, the blood pointing to Jesus. But let's not forget what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, I am the door. I like that. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Saved from what? Saved by the wrath of God, from the wrath of God. Saved from judgment, right? I am the door. It's my blood that provides the way. There is no other way. He that enters in through me will go in and out and find pasture. Here's the powerful shift from shadow in the Old Testament to substance in the New. At Passover, the blood on the door kept judgment out and gave life to those within. But in Christ, the door, he took our judgment fully upon himself so that we might be in Christ, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven, and all those who are in him find safety. And the judgment is passed over from us onto him who freely gave himself for us. The Lamb's blood marked their home safe from judgment. In the same way, when the Father sees the blood, when he sees the blood of Christ applied to your life, his judgment, which was already directed upon mankind for being born in Adam, we're all born sinners, we're all born under the wrath of God, but when he sees the blood, that's why we got to be really careful that you don't become a performance-driven Christian. That you believe that you've trusted him, right, in faith to save you, but then somehow through your own efforts, through your own works, through your own behavior, you're going to keep that which God has completed for you. That which he started, he will complete unto the day of Jesus Christ. When the Father sees you, he doesn't see your latest mess up. He's not disappointed with you. He is not mad at you. When he sees you, he sees the blood of his son. If you've applied the blood to your doorpost of your heart, he sees the blood of his son. And you're accepted because of that. So then we come back to the scene at the table. Here's Jesus again. He's with his disciples. Up until this point, they're celebrating the Passover like they had done every other time before. All of the elements are in place. But Jesus breaks from tradition. He takes the unleavened bread. And instead of passing it out, he breaks it. And he said, "This is my body." Up until now, this meant something completely different to you, but it's time for you to see the script come into full clarity. This is my body broken for you. Little did they know that the lamb that they looked back to in the Old Testament was just a shadow of the one who sat in their midst right there. I'm sure the room was silent that Passover. It was a holy moment. While they knew something was different about this night, I'm sure until they saw him sacrificed, until they saw him so brutally beaten, until they saw him so grotesquely marred, until they saw him rise from the dead, they hadn't fully and couldn't fully realize that the Lamb had come for us. He breaks the bread. "This is my body, it's broken for you." And then he does something different too. He then reaches for the cup. Not the first cup, not the second cup, but the cup of redemption, the third cup. Paul writes, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, the new covenant is all about redemption. The new covenant is all about God and man having a relationship with God for himself. How is that possible? It's only possible by the blood of Jesus. Using the same tool of remembrance and symbolism that they practiced year after year after year during the Passover, the cup represents not only the shed blood of the Lamb of God who is in their midst, but it represents the one, the only one, who has the power to secure redemption for those who are under the blood. And again, it couldn't just be any blood. It had to be spotless blood. It had to be blood without blemish, without sin. And only the blood of Jesus met that standard. The Passover in the Old Testament points us to the Passover Lamb. He is, as Paul said, he is our Passover. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. It must be applied. This is what is meant by personal faith in Christ, our Passover Lamb. It's what distinguishes between believing in God in your head and believing it in your heart. There's a lot of people who just kind of think that they're Christians because they believe all the right stuff. The book of James says that Satan even believes the right stuff. The blood of Christ is not just to be, we are not to just be aware of it, but it needs to be applied to our lives as the only means of our salvation, the only means of our coming before God. And our embracing of that will be seen and reflected in the way in which we live our lives afterwards. Matthew records the words of Jesus at the Passover and makes reference to another cup. Perhaps a cup that would be drank later on. in the future. This is the fourth cup. We read about this in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you new, and drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This fourth cup is the last blessing that is referenced all the way back in Exodus chapter 6 that we looked at before. Right, the first cup was the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second cup was the cup of deliverance. I will deliver you from slavery. The third cup was the cup of redemption, right? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And the fourth cup is this, and I will take you to be my people, the cup of restoration, and I will be your God. I will take you as my people and you will be my God. We will drink of this cup when? At the final culmination of all things, when God gathers together all the Jew and Gentile life, all who have called upon the name of the Lord, when we are gathered before him at the time where time comes to an end. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Does that sound familiar? Sure it does. Here is John. Over 1,540 years later, the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos in exile. And he is given a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And he begins to write down that which he has seen as he's instructed by the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 21, John writes this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" God says in Exodus chapter 6, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And now here is John 15 plus 100 years later and he sees this and God doesn't change the script. We see the beauty of truth woven all throughout the Old and New Testament where God says, I will dwell with them. I will be with you. You will be my people and I will be your God. The beauty of the Passover will find its full fulfillment in that moment when we gather together at that great moment and drink the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so now we stand at the intersection of shadow and substance, Old and New Testament. The blood of the Lamb on Israel's doorposts points to the blood on the cross. The Passover meal was never meant to end in Egypt. It was meant to point to Calvary. And just as the Hebrews were not spared by merely knowing about the Lamb, but by instead living under its blood, so we too are called to live under the blood of Christ, which is what brings us to the table as we gather together. Communion is not a ritual of remembrance only. It is a declaration of reliance. as we take the bread and we drink of the cup, we are ultimately saying, I live under the blood of the Lamb. There is no other way for me to be reconciled by God. I put all of my hope, all of my dreams, all of my loyalty, all of my expectations solely on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fact that he spilled his blood for me, I am under the Lamb. And because of that, I am a son. I am a child of God. The Israelites, they weren't saved because they were Jewish. They weren't saved because they were slaves. They weren't even saved because they believed in Moses. They were saved because there was blood on their door. There was no other way. And it's the same for us. Christ's blood is sufficient for all, but effective only for those who receive him by faith. And so the question that begs to be answered is this: have you applied the blood to the doorpost of your heart? Have you trusted Christ and Christ alone as the only means of your salvation? Are you looking to your works? Are you looking to your attendance, your expectations, your whatever? Or are you putting all of your trust in the Lamb that was sacrificed for us as the only means of our salvation? If you haven't done that, today is the day of salvation. For those who have, those who have done that, I want to remind you that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are declaring all of my hope for eternal life is tied to the shed blood of the Lamb as my only means of deliverance. In the Old Testament, the blood of the Lamb was their covering. The blood of Jesus is ours. Outside of Christ, there is no shelter from judgment. Under his blood, though, there is no judgment. Why? Because he fully took it upon himself. As our elders come and archers come to service this morning, let's consider all that God has done for us. The Lamb has come. He has shed his blood. And as we put our faith in him and our trust in him as our only means of salvation, that is how we are applying the blood to the doorpost of our hearts. I would say to you this morning, don't settle for the shadow when the substance has come. If you've not secured your place in heaven, don't just partake of communion, because the purpose of communion is to point you to Christ. That's the reason we come. If you've never trusted him, if the blood has never been applied to your life, then you're like the Egyptians who didn't have blood on the doorpost. And judgment is coming. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so everybody will be judged. But for the one who applies the blood, that judgment comes off of us and is directed on Christ the cross. He is the only one that can take our sin away. And again, for those who have done that, what is communion? It's looking back. It's looking back at what Christ has done. He didn't just save us from slavery. He saved us from the bondage of sin and the slavery that comes attached to that, that would lead our souls to hell. But Christ came. And so just in the quietness of your own hearts this morning, let's just reflect on that. If you've not done that, how do we do it? You recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You recognize there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and so you put all your trust in Jesus as the only means of your salvation. You turn from your sins and you turn to Jesus, the Savior of mankind. The Lamb from the fields of the Old Testament points to the Lamb who stepped out of time and into eternity and put on our skin to be our second Adam, to deliver us from sin. And as he sat with his disciples that day, celebrating what they had been celebrating year after year after year, this night was different. This would forever change Passover as the one that all of the Passovers from the past was now in their midst. And so Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says something very powerful. He said, "This is my body broken." But he says, "It's broken for you. For you." There's the application piece. "This is my body broken for you." Why? Because we need a substitute. And Christ is that substitute. Broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. This morning as we partake together, let's remember the awesome sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Let's eat together. And then once again, Jesus, he grabs the third cup, the cup of redemption. It's what Paul calls the cup of blessing. What's more blessing? What's more blessed than to be redeemed? And he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant. It's in my blood." He ties in the moment with the past. Not just Passover, but the new covenant as prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. That the relationship we have with God changes because of what Christ has done for us. And he said, "This is the covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood, secured by my blood, paid for by my blood. There is no other means. It's for you." He says, "Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's drink together in remembrance of him. Lord, may the holiness of this moment, the sacredness of this moment, never become common in our hearts. May we never take lightly the Lamb that has come for us. But Lord, I pray that today would mark a day in each and every one of our hearts, that we would move out from here with great joy, with great excitement, with great anticipation, knowing that you have provided for us yourself. And Lord, may our lives reflect that in the way we live, in the way we prioritize. And Lord, may we share this truth with others who have not yet heard it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together. Let's respond in worship this morning.